Not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesdays, God willing. And I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're going to finish the book of Hebrews this morning. And we've got a lot of, there's a lot of verses here, so I thought we would read it just as we go through it. There's a couple of other passages, though, or three other passages I wanted to read to you. So I ask you to please stand in honor of God's word. I'm going to read to you, first of all, the 100th Psalm. I've entitled this message, Worship Lived Out. And Psalm 100, beginning in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. And then Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then Psalm 96, verse 7. And give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name, or ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Howard read from this psalm earlier. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And so, Father, we thank you for this time to gather together. And as we finish this wonderful book of Hebrews, I pray that we'll meditate upon these things. We're looking at a whole chapter this morning, and so there will be a lot of things that we just need to go back to and reflect upon and consider their application to our own lives. And I pray that we would do that, Lord. And as you prepare our hearts for communion, I pray that you would minister your word even now to us, as well as to our children in their classroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we look at worship and you think of worship and we think of how that we gather corporately together and to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I think that's a wonderful, that verse is a wonderful one sentence definition of worship. Giving the Lord the glory due his name. And of course, his name, everything he is. And we gather together corporately where we focus. We or at least we're trying to empty our minds of distractions and focus together as the family of God on the Lord. And we sing to him, we pray to him, we praise his name. But then, and then we fellowship with one another afterwards, take the Lord's Supper today, have a potluck afterwards. Then we go on with our week, and what do we do for the rest of our week? Well, I think our passage this morning, chapter 13 of Hebrews, shows that worship, it's literally the fleshing out of verse 28 of chapter 12. Worship continues, and it's to encompass all of life. All of life is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. It's to be worship. I'm going to read one more passage to. You don't have to turn there. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And in Romans 12, very similar to the book of Hebrews, Paul in his letter to Romans puts forth all the blessings we have in Christ through the gospel. And then he says, therefore, in light of this, this is your response. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some of your Bibles will say your spiritual worship. To present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, that is our lives to Him. All of life is to be lived as an offering to God, worship to God. Jesus says we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do, we're to do all for the glory of God, to honor God, to seek to be pleasing to Him. And that's what we'll see in our passage this morning. We've been closing up the book of Hebrews. And we're in the exhortation section of it. He's presented this glorious, beautiful painting with words of the glory of Christ and His majesty and His excellence and His supremacy to everyone and everything in all creation. And He's the fulfillment of the new covenant, and all of our blessings are found in Him. And then we're told, now you've got these witnesses, these Old Testament witnesses. Now look to Christ, keep your eyes on Christ, and run your race. Lay aside the weight which every distraction and the sin which besets us so easily, and run our race looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthening ourselves in Him and pressing on. And then we saw last week, for you have not come to Mount Sinai with the terrifying thunder and lightning and the giving of the law. You didn't come to the law. You came to Christ. We came to the heavenly Jerusalem in the heavenly assembly, in the spirits of just men and women, boys and girls made perfect, and into the blood of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, which speaks better things than that of Abel, which cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness and cleansing and life and mercy and grace. And we've come to Him, and then we saw that we need to hear Him who speaks from heaven. Don't refuse Him. You're offered this great gift of salvation, as Howard said in worship, the free gift of eternal life that the Lord gives us. Don't refuse Him. Take the salvation. Listen to Him. Because He shook the earth at Sinai. He says, once again, in the future, I'm going to shake not just the earth, but heaven. The entire cosmos is going to be radically shaken by God. But we've been given a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And in verse 28, therefore, of chapter 12, since we're receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or as we saw last week, gratitude, thanksgiving to God, by which we may serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So an attitude of reverential awe and even fear before our holy God. Serve Him with gratitude. And other translations will, instead of the word serve, they'll have the word worship. And the word can mean both things, depending on the context. And they both so fit together, because worshiping God with our lives is serving Him. And that's just what we're looking at this morning. Our worship of God extends to our entire lives as we seek to please Him in all things. That's what our duty is as Christian people, our life of thanksgiving for the Lord. And He doesn't just leave it as sort of this general attitude of servanthood and love for God, but He gives specific, concrete instruction on this in its pastoral instruction. Again, we said this may well have been an early sermon that was the sort of edited into a letter and given to these Hebrew Christians. But this all of life fleshing out and applying chapter 12, verse 28, we're to serve the Lord, we're to worship the Lord. He's just going right on. There's no chapter breaks in. This is what it looks like now in your lives to worship God. After you guys disperse, you're still a body. You still share lives. And we still worship the Lord. And the first thing he's going to speak to them concerning is brotherly love for the church in verses 1 through 6. And then biblical love for Christ, verses 7 through 19. And then there's going to be a benediction and some closing thoughts, verses 20 through 25. And then we'll take communion. But the first life lived out as worship instruction he gives is brotherly love for the church, verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. Let Christian love continue. They'd been practicing brotherly love. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, we saw they had been loving one another. They'd been ministering to one another. But he's concerned that, remember, Jesus warned that the love of many will grow cold when persecution comes. And now that persecution's coming, his concern is, you don't let your love grow cold. You need to keep loving one another with brotherly love. And again, Jesus says this is the mark of the Christian, as Francis Schaeffer points out in his book. It's not that you wear a certain hat, a suit, and a tie, have a certain jewelry on you or something. It's how big your Bible is, something that it's that you love each other. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. James gets very practical in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, look, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit it? In the context where he's saying faith without works is dead. Faith working through love, Paul says, is what matters in the church. Faith without works is dead. If you see your brother in need and you're able to help them and you say, hey, hope you get help, what does it profit you? 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and it shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So brotherly love is a practical thing. We share our lives with each other. We help each other. We minister to each other. And then flows right naturally into verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. No doubt referring to when Abraham entertained three men and two of them turned out to be angels. One turned out to be the Lord himself and later on Lot. But not to forget to entertain strangers. And in the early Christian church, through persecution, there were a lot of Christians that were just traveling around and on the move, going from one place to another. And you may have a believer come in the name of Christ that you don't know. And the inns were dangerous, and there were often houses of ill repute, and there was a lot of crime taking place, and they were expensive. And you would put people up. You'd show hospitality to them. And Christians are supposed to be hospitable to one another. And there's strangers we know right among us. There are people you know at church that virtually could be a stranger to you. We have neighbors that are strangers to us that we could minister to. When I was preparing this week, and I was listening to John MacArthur's sermon on this passage, and he told about a guy who told him a story. He was driving down the freeway, and I'm guessing in Southern California, and there was this lady broken down or with a flat tire at the side of the road, and he said, well, you know, it was like a big Lincoln or something, big car. So there's no way that lady can change a tire. So he pulled over, and he changed the tire for her, and she said, thank you. And, he went on his way. like 2 weeks later, this man comes to the door, and he says, we have a delivery for you. So what do you have for me? It was a big, big old color TV, and they brought it into his house. And there was a note on there that said, thank you for changing my tire, signed Mrs. Nat King Cole. And he didn't know it was her. MacArthur says, now we're all going to run out to the freeway and try to find ladies broken down. But but entertaining strangers. Again, we mentioned Abraham and his hospitality to the strangers, and then Lot's hospitality to them. And looking at the ancient world, hospitality was a huge thing. It was just expected in the Jewish culture, the Middle Eastern culture in general. And if you abused someone else's hospitality, there were serious repercussions if you took advantage of somebody. And we need to be hospitable. At the same time, the case with Lot shows how Lot wanted to show hospitality to these two strangers who turned out to be angels. And you remember the men of Sodom were perverse, and they were wanting to rape these angels. And I'm sorry, I forgot the kids are here and with us. They're wanting to abuse these angels. And Lot offers his daughters to them. And you see how a person, he goes way too far in trying, wanting to show hospitality. And the basic responsibility of a father and a husband is to protect their wife and children, and not to be foolish. Jesus said to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So often we're wise as doves and harmless as serpents. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So you need to be discerning, and you need to use caution, but we should have a general willingness to show hospitality to strangers. Even in the early church, there were certain parameters. The Didache, one of the early second century writings that's been discovered, it's the teaching of the 12 apostles. In the Didache, they talk about hospitality, and they point out, if somebody comes to you, because there are all these traveling preachers, remember John says, if the person is bringing false doctrine and it's contrary to the gospel of Christ, no, you don't welcome them. And Paul says, look, if a guy's just going to be refuse to work, then he's not going to eat. Okay, you can't leech off people either. And one of the things with the Didache was, if an apostle comes or a teacher comes, if he stays more than 3 days, he's a false teacher. If he asks you for money, he's a false teacher. So there was wisdom involved, but there's this general attitude of hospitality to strangers that's expected even with us as Christians now. And in our context, really, there's plenty of people that we could get to know better just amongst ourselves. A lot of our people are very hospitable, but to look for someone that we don't know as well, invite them over and so on. We have neighbors to reach out to our neighbors. I know some in our church are very good at that. And we have this Christmas program coming up, and just please know, any of your friends or neighbors are certainly welcome to come. We'd love to have them come and join us on that. And our Christmas Eve service, by the way, we're not going to do a communion service this year. We'll just have it at the end of the month because we're hoping people will come that don't normally come to church, and we'll have the Lord's Supper later on, so we don't have a awkward situation taking communion with people that may or may not be saved and so on. But to just come alongside them and invite them, and not to worry so much about everything being just right. I have a little this was in the Life Application Bible Commentary. It's called Come On Over, and it's about hospitality. And it says Christian hospitality differs from social entertaining. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well-prepared and abundant. The host must appear relaxed and good-natured. Hospitality, by contrast, focuses on the guests. Their needs are the primary concern. Hospitality can happen in a messy home. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can even happen while the host and the guest are doing chores together. Offer hospitality even if you're tired, busy, or not wealthy enough to entertain. Share a meal with visitors to your church. Invite single people over for an evening of conversation. Think of how you could use your home to meet the needs of traveling missionaries. Hospitality simply means making other people feel comfortable and at home. And I just wanted to kind of look at it. I won't be able to look at every verse like this, but one thing in as small as our congregation is, I won't say them to embarrass anybody, but I've heard so many things from people who've been so blessed by you guys through this kind of a thing. And you're ministering to people and the practical ways you serve them and show hospitality to them. It's a wonderful thing. And I think that it's true that probably the best apologetic, the best defense of the Christian faith and the best thing to reach people in our day, more than arguments and so on, giving them the word of God, but showing hospitality and showing them what a church family looks like that loves each other and cares for each other and welcomes people into their midst and loves them. Because people are so disconnected. People are so lonely. Albert Martin talking probably 30 or 40 years ago, it's just gotten worse now and even more so with the way we stay inside and just do the internet and everything. People are disconnected, you know, and people, and they get on a bus and they hide behind their newspaper and all. And Albert Martin is saying it's not so much the table is the door that we need to remember. And his point being, everything doesn't have to be right. The house doesn't have to be immaculate and everything just perfect. It's just a generally open door. I won't name names, but we have people in this church that are just like that. The door's just always open. And Albert Martin says, an open door speaks of an open heart. And people just know they're welcome. They can come at any time. Of course, wonderful thing about the table, whatever you have on it, is the fellowship of sharing a meal together and all. But just the fellowship of being together. And remember, we talked a few weeks ago how the Christian versus the non-Christian, the Christian has a place to go, the throne of grace. But also in the physical human sense, we have one another to go to. We're not in this alone. We can go to one another with hospitality. And one last thing, I was just gonna, this is sort of a lesser to the greater application, I guess. If you're to show the benefit of a doubt to a person who comes in the name of Christ, and you're to, you know, if somebody makes a profession of faith, we welcome them. If somebody that we didn't know came in and they made a profession of faith in Christ, and how we would welcome them and receive them. And I've been noticing, I'm sure you've noticed Kanye West's been in the news lately. You know, I remember like 2 years ago, Kanye saying certain things and telling Alan, my friend Alan, I think God's dealing with Kanye. There's just certain things that he'll say. And it makes me wonder what God's doing. And then he makes his profession of faith, and so many Christians just start firing their guns. He's not for real. This is just a publicity stunt, and somehow God's given him this incredible ability to look into the man's heart and see he's not for real. And time will tell. And so, well, yeah, time will tell with Kanye, just like time will tell with all of us. And Kanye is professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, here's a guy who's the world he's just left. I mean, I would love to have heard Robin Williams had come to faith in Christ instead of his end. If Kanye leaves this world and comes to faith in Christ, and then he's got Christians like keeping him at a distance, how much harm can the guy do? He's a brilliant, I don't know much about rap, but people who do say he's a genius. And he's trying to serve the Lord, and he's bringing the gospel. I think his name's Adam Tyson. Yeah, I think he's Kanye's pastor. I listened to his sermon that he preached in Detroit when they went to Detroit. He took Isaiah 6, and I've preached Isaiah 6 many times. I wish I could preach Isaiah 6 like Adam Tyson preached Isaiah 6. And he says, there's three things you know when you've seen God. God's holy, you're a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior. And he died on the cross to save you. That's the message, at least. I haven't seen everything Kanye's done. He's gotten criticism for going to Joel Osteen's church. Think about it when we were saved. Think about how we've been reading the Bible for years and studying the Bible for years, and how wrong we are about things and how wrong we were when we got saved and the stupid things we've done, stupid things I've done in the last week. It's like the guy's just come into the faith, but he's already got this platform. And from everything I've seen, he's just trying to glorify the Lord. I'm saying, man, if Franklin Graham was coming to town, we'd be lifting him up in prayer. The church should sure be lifting up Kanye in prayer. He's bringing the gospel to people, and he's, from like I say, from what I've seen, I don't know his heart. He's trying to glorify the Lord and just see people get saved, and he's even like concerned about his wife's modesty, the way she dresses. He's talking about not having sex before you're married. All going on to just say, this brotherly love thing should apply here for the church. If I look at my life, in the last week, there's plenty of things that I would say. If Kanye did that, would people say he wasn't for real? And when I look at the last month of my life, I can say this. My outreach to people for the gospel of Christ pales in comparison to what Kanye's done the last month. So I'm off my soapbox. Hope you'll pray for him, and I hope that Christian people come alongside of him, solid biblical Christians and disciples. There's going to be all kinds of different flavors of the church appealing to the man, but to that God will bring people alongside of him, disciple him, and he'll just be used by God for his glory. We pray for God to bring revival to our land. We pray for him to do big things in our nation, and then we're skeptical when it seems like he's moving. I would just say keep Kanye in prayer. Let brotherly love continue, and don't forget to entertain strangers. And then verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So Christians get persecuted. They're going to prison. Remember them. Visit them. Don't forget them. You're in the body also. Not speaking of the body of Christ. It's talking about physical body. You're living in this world, and you're in your physical body. We're all subject to suffering. You need to remember one another and minister to one another. In verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Purity required for people to walk with God. Paul says we're to view older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. In verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's literally, never ever will I leave you. There's no way I'll ever leave you or forsake you, Christ is saying. It's very, very strong language. See, look, we should be content with the life we have. God's provision for us. He knows what's best for us. Not be coveting other people's things, which leads to discontent. And the biggest reason, if I have the Lord, I have everything I need. He has a cattle on 1,000 hills. He's able to provide for all my needs. So verse 6, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So practical Christian love, ministering to one another. We're our brother's keeper, meeting physical needs, showing hospitality, fellowship, respecting one another's marriages, not doing anything to bring scandal on the church or cause someone to, like, man, every time that guy gets around my wife, I get a little leery of him, you know, just upfront in purity, love for one another, not coveting what somebody else has. But then the second thing he points to as worship lived out is biblical love for Christ. And this is so important because we need to love one another. Jesus said that the world will know we're his disciples, the love we have for each other. But doctrine matters. And it's the gospel of Christ that it's about. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is to be exalted, and we're to make sure and put him forth. Love is going to be sharing what's for someone's eternal good, the gospel of Christ. And he starts in verse 7. Remember, they're being tempted to go back into Judaism, reject Christianity. In verse 7, remember those who rule over you, your leaders, And it's, if you have a ESV or something, it's going to be in past tense, those who ruled over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember your leaders. Remember those who, this is the first generation of teachers that they had. Remember the people who brought you the word of God. Remember the doctrine they brought of the gospel, the apostles who came, and also the example that they showed, the life they lived. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless, but they were sincere and they were committed and they invested their lives into you. They watched their life and doctrine closely, like Paul told Timothy, remember them and consider their faith and the example of their life. Don't forget those things you've learned, both the doctrine and the life that you've seen. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Teachers come and go, pastors come and go. Lord Jesus Christ is forever. He never changes. Therefore, we're not consumed. He never changes. He's eternally faithful, and he's the one who provides these teachers anyway. And then the doctrinal warning in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Various and strange teaching, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. In verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So he's talking about foods don't have any profit, and that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of the altar we have, the sacrifice of Christ. Apparently, it seems that those who are still embracing Judaism are saying, look, you're not even partaking of the sacrificial feasts anymore, and the temple feasts. You've lost the blessing of God. And the author to Hebrews is saying, no. That's all been obsoleted at the cross. Those things have no spiritual value at all. And those who cling to those things don't have a right to eat at the true altar, the altar of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the altar we come to. And in verse 11, he speaks of the animals of the sacrifice, and he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. He's speaking of the Day of Atonement, when they would bring once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place with the sacrificial blood. They would kill those animals, but then their bodies were taken outside the camp. And they were burned outside the camp because they symbolically are taking our sin upon them, taking Israel's sin upon them. And then he says, verse 12, well, the Lord Jesus Christ also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Even as the animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the animals were burned outside the camp. So the Lord Jesus Christ was taken outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the city of Jerusalem to Calvary, and he suffered the wrath of God on behalf of his people to save them, that he might sanctify them with his own blood. So Jesus Christ himself fulfills that type. Again, he fulfills the types. And he suffered outside the camp. And he says, now, you guys are being tempted to forsake Christ after he was forsaken for you. He says, no. On the contrary, verse 13, no, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Let us boldly and courageously go identify with our Lord Jesus Christ and whatever consequences would come, bear that reproach. He took so much more on our behalf. Biblical love for Christ is both doctrinal and it's a life committed. As Calvin said, Christ clothed with his gospel where our faith is placed. The gospel of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14, he says, we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come, the eternal one. Verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And this is really in these two verses, the whole gist of this passage and even the Christian life. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. All the other sacrifices are done away with. Christ fulfilled them. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And then verse 16, doing good and sharing. Again, loving the brethren practically. Those things we see are well-pleasing to God. And notice the beginning of verse 15, it's by him that we do these things. Christ is our mediator. He suffered outside the camp to sanctify us, to set us apart to God, to consecrate us, and he's ever living to make intercession for us. And it's by him that we're able to offer these sacrifices. So on your best day, your motives are never 100% pure. On your most humble day, there's still some pride. There's some sin involved in everything we do. But we come before him, and we're seriously wanting to please the Lord, and we offer our imperfect praise, and Christ sanctifies that. And it's acceptable to God. We're covered in his righteousness. And when we serve one another imperfectly, he sanctifies that, and he causes it to be a blessing. He even may give you words to say to somebody just what they needed to hear that you wouldn't in your own wisdom have to say. Remember, Jesus says the author of the Hebrews, in entertaining strangers, you could be entertaining an angel unawares. F.F. Bruce says that not necessarily a literal angel even, perhaps. But angel means messenger. You might find as you're ministering to somebody and welcoming them that they turn around and minister to you, and God uses them to minister to you in a way that you weren't expecting. It's Christ sanctifying this and ministering to his church. An interesting thing too, say, wow, you may in entertaining a stranger be entertaining an angel. Bringing up Calvin, but he points out every time you entertain a Christian brother or sister, you don't just entertain an angel, you entertain a far greater. Because when Jesus made the separation of the sheep and the goats, and he tells the sheep, I was a stranger and you let me in, and they said, Lord, when do we do these things for you? And Jesus says, in so much as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So every time you entertain a Christian, it's not just perhaps an angel. No, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you entertain one of the least of his, you do it for him. And so we share with one another by the grace of God. And Christ himself is sanctifying those things that we do. And then in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is the current generation of leadership in the church now, where before they were to remember the previous one. Apparently, presumably, there's some kind of maybe a conflict between the leadership and some of the people there. Whatever it is, he brings up and just says, you're to submit to the leadership God's given you. I think I could speak for Tim and Richard, as well as for myself, that we're really blessed to have this congregation, and you guys are very easy, and it is a truly joyful thing to be able to serve this congregation. And then verse 18, pray for us, for we're confident that we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. And that's we should pray for our leaders, and if they're sincere, they have a good good conscience. They're knowing they're serving because they love God and his people, howbeit imperfectly, and they're trying to live honorably. And so lift them up, pray for them, that God would uphold them and enable them to do that. And then verse 18, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Of course, a true shepherd wants to have fellowship. He loves the congregation, and he wants to be with them. He wants fellowship with them. And then we have the benediction and the closing thoughts. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's a pastor's heart there. He wants the spiritual well-being of his people. He wants to see them thrive and thrive abundantly, like the tree planted by the streams of water. The people of God, their spiritual well-being, and he wants the Lord to be glorified, the Lord to get all the honor, the God to show forth who he is through his church, and then to receive the honor due his name as a result of that. And then just his closing comments, verse 23, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace, the favor of God be with you all." Amen. That's the end of the book of Hebrews. All of life is to be lived in worship for God. Love to God, love for our neighbor, love for the church, to serve him with gratitude and reverence, and to participate in the body life, to share the life together. Thanksgiving's this Thursday, and once again a reminder to be thankful, to show God gratitude, specifically all kinds of things we could specifically tell him thanks for, and to serve one another. As we prepare our hearts for communion, and as the elements are passed out, I'm looking again at verse 20. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. He died on the cross, and when we celebrate communion, we remember, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the scripture says. But death could not hold him. He's raised, he's at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And his covenant is an everlasting covenant. The new covenant is everlasting in the sense that it's never going to end. It's going to go on forever. And through union with Christ, by virtue of your relationship with him through faith, his sacrifice on your behalf, his intercession on your behalf, you belong to an everlasting covenant. He's the mediator of it. He's our ultimate shepherd. He's the one who takes care of us. He's the one who provides for us, ministers to us. He's the one that'll provide for Rosie in Idaho. He's the one who provides for us. And it's an everlasting covenant. Let's take a few moments as the elements are being passed out to reflect upon his grace and to confess our sins. If you're not a believer, please don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian. But we would love for you to place your faith in him now. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. If you turn from sin and place your trust in him, he'll cleanse you from your sin. He'll forgive you. He'll give you eternal life. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, our Father, as we take this bread, Lord, I pray that you'll impress upon our hearts your great love for us. And Lord, that we offer you sacrifice of praise, I pray in spirit and in truth. And then, Lord, the way we practically show our love for you is by loving your church, to show brotherly love. And I pray that we would, this church would continue to excel in brotherly love, and more so. Impress that upon our hearts, I pray, as we take the bread. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Fathers, we take this cup. Lord, bless us. Impress upon our hearts that this is the blood of the everlasting covenant. Your Son said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not be condemned. He's crossed from death to life." Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we rejoice in the fact that your Son is our great shepherd. He cares for us. He calls us by name. We know his voice. He leads us and guides us, provides for us, protects us, blesses us in so many ways, and we're grateful, Lord. And I pray that as we take this cup, Lord, you would impress upon us how, with the author to the Hebrews, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, how important it is for us to always give you the glory. You, Heavenly Father, for all you've done, for your plan, for raising your Son, for offering him up and raising him. You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us, for suffering for us, and living to make intercession for us as our King, our Lord, our Shepherd, and you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us to the Savior, empowering us, instructing us, convicting us, leading us, blessing us, guaranteeing the glory to come. Lord, impress these things on our heart, I pray, as we take the cup. And be glorified in our lives, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.